your phone and looking at it there. If you're wondering where 1 Peter is, it's whatever your passcode is, 2 swipes up and then 1 swipe left. Okay, I'm definitely working on my jokes. So because we've, I want to do 2 things today. So there's going to be 2 quick messages in one. So I'm going to try and give you 2 sermons in less than 30 minutes. So we'll see how this works. So the very first thing that I want to do this morning is I just want to do a super quick recap of 1 Peter, just because we've been taking a break from it and we've been going for a while. And I want to boil the it's down to one theme, and then that'll help us understand our text this morning as we go in it. So if you've been with us for a while, you know that since January we've been digging into the book of 1 Peter. It's a letter written by Peter, hence the name Peter, and it's written to a group of Christians that are under pressure. Particularly, they are under pressure because the people are persecuting them for their faith. So the reason that you and I are going through it as a church is because it is a book on how to respond when we suffer. And when we talk about suffering in church, typically the conversation can go a few ways. One of the ways that the conversation can go is it can try to address the why question. You know, why does God allow suffering, right? But Peter actually comes alongside and talks about the how of suffering. Really, how are we to act and how are we to think in regards to the suffering? And during the book, this is why I want to spend some time on this. I would essentially boil down 1 Peter, his instructions to us on how to respond to suffering to 2 things. First, it has to do with how you and I think about our suffering. And the other way is how to act. And I would actually argue, I want to make the argument that, the remote's not working, guys. If you want to hit the next slide for me there. I want to make the argument that the core verse that you want to hinge 1 Peter on is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, which says this: keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And Gentiles, usually that's a word that we refer to people who are not Jewish, but in this instance, it's referring to people who aren't believers. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of the visitation. So here's the deal. How are you and I to respond when we are being persecuted, or we are about our faith? The answer: you are to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when when they speak of you as bad people, they actually might see your good deeds and glorify the God on the day of visitation. Another way to say that might be this. This is my kind of paraphrase of idea. The main idea of 1 Peter is to live in a way that counters the misconceptions people have about Christians and shows that Jesus is good for society, giving us a better chance of winning people over to Christ. So that actually comes from chapter 2, verse 15 and 2, verse 12. So here it is. For this is the will of God. What's the will of God when you suffer? That by doing good, you should put to silence the what? The ignorant talk of foolish people. Why is that important? Well, remember when I started the series, I did like an overview of 1 Peter. And one of the things I told you about 1 Peter was that the primary objection that non-believers had towards Christianity was not only its truthfulness, but its goodness. Remember what I told you about how Romans viewed Christians? They saw them as anarchists. They saw them as deeply suspicious people. They didn't engage in culture. And so when anything bad happened in Rome, they blamed the Christians for it. Christians are the bad people. Christians are the terrorists. Christians are the weird ones. You don't want to be a Christian. They're bad human beings. And so a lot of mistreatment and a lot of things went out against them because of that. And so Peter's response, I don't know if you've caught this or not, but Peter's response, so the question really is this, is Romans were asking, not only is Christianity true, but is it good? And I know that because if you read the book in entirety, I actually would like you to sit down with 1 Peter and read it in one session and circle every time it says good conduct. And you'll notice that it's a theme that appears everywhere in the book. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they see your what? Your good deeds. What credit is it then if you sin and are beaten for it, but if when you do good? Likewise, wives, submit to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over by what? The conduct of your wives. 1 Peter 3:13. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous to do good? 1 Peter 3:15-16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So the idea is this. If what they're being persecuted because they think that they're bad, evil people. So Peter's advice to them is simply this. Live your life in such a way that shows that their misconceptions are not true and that Jesus is good, so that they can glorify God. Silence the ignorant, talk of the foolish, and live in a way that they, when they see your good deeds, they may glorify God. That's important. And the reason that I'm taking time to talk about that is because when you and I share our faith with unbelievers, people who are not Christians, typically the tendency is this, is that we focus on truth. We think that if we convince them it's true, that it will believe. And that's true. We should do that, okay? However, I'm going to submit to you that the number one objection is not whether or not Jesus exists. That is an objection. Whether or not the Bible is true, that is an objection. But I want to say that the number one objection in our culture today has to do with God's goodness. Do you know what the top 10 questions unbelievers ask believers have to do with? Here are the ones that my Christian friends ask me. Why won't God let me love who I want to love? Huh? Aren't Christians hateful and intolerant? How many have heard that one? Hands up. Okay. Why does God send people to hell? Why does a good God allow suffering? You have non-Christians ask that one? Are Christians anti-science or resistant to knowledge? How many of you have heard that one? I find that funny in this community because in order to be an agriculture community, you got to be scientific. does religion cause wars? How many of you have heard that one? Right? Religion is the source of all wars. If we got rid of the religion, there would be no world war, there'd be no crusades, there'd be no nothing. Or this, I don't believe because Christians are hypocrites. How many of you have heard that one? Notice, what is the common thread through all those questions? What is it? Someone shout it out. Does it have to do with the historicity of the Bible? Does it have to do with whether or not the events of the resurrection happened or not? No. Those objections all center around whether God is good. It's a question about his goodness. Is Jesus good? If it's true, is it good? And I want to actually submit to you today that was the very first doubt in the garden. Okay? The very first doubt was not whether or not God existed. The very first doubt people had was whether that God was good. And Satan managed to deceive Eve into thinking that God was holding out on him. It has always been and always will be an objection. The objection that people have is about God's goodness. And so when Peter is talking to these Christians who are being persecuted, he's telling them, hey, if they think you're evil people, live your life in a way that is good, that has moral character, and shows that following Jesus is good for you. It's good for your health. It's good for your worth ethic. It's good for your marriage. And so when we do that, and then when you read through 1 Peter, here's why what I'm talking about this morning in relation to what we're talking about. Every kind of specific instruction that you read about in 1 Peter, loving each other, or submitting to the government, or submitting to your boss, or submitting to your husband, or honoring or being considerate, all has to do with this big idea. It's all fleshing out, how do we live in such a way that silences the ignorant talk of foolish people, and in a way that gives glory to God, that the non-believers can say, hey, this gives glory to God. We live. 1 Peter is an entirely a book about how to live in such a way when we're persecuted that shuts down people's prejudices and biases about Christians and shows Jesus in a favorable light. Okay? And so when you read through all the instruction about how 1 Peter is set up, I would argue that you have to read it in that light, in that context. And so with that, let's talk about our text this morning, and because Peter is going to give us another way to live in a way that shuts down misconceptions and show and honors Jesus. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and we're going to go all the way down to how much time we have. It goes like this. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. To this blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the reading of God's word. So what did we just read this morning? And I'm going to, I want you to see this. I don't know if I have it here, I'll go back to that. I want to argue that what we just read is this. This text instructs you and I how to build relationships with people. Verse 8 tells us how to build relationships with believers. And verses 9 to 10, I would argue, show us how to build relationships with people who are not believers and or people who don't like Christians very much. Okay? Let me show it to you and let me prove it to you here in the text. Like, if you look at the text very carefully, there's a lot of instructions about to do. We are to have a unity of mind. We are to have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, humble. We are not to repay evil for evil. We are to bless. We are not to speak deceit. And we are to seek peace and pursue it. What do all those things have in common? Say it with me. It starts with a P. In order to do it, you need people. What? That was? I want you to think about this. There's no way you can fulfill any of those commandments without other people in your life. Not a single one. This is a text on how to build relationship with people and build strong relationship with people. And I'm going to make the argument based upon what I just told you earlier, that this text, the main idea of this text is this, is that loving each other well corrects misconceptions and draws people closer to the heart of Jesus. Let me say that again if you're taking notes. The point of this text, I would argue, is this, is that loving each other well corrects a whole host of misconceptions and draws people closer to Jesus. And you cannot love people without being in relationship with them, and this text is telling us how. I'd like you to notice something very carefully. I think that people today are longing for relationship. There is a study done, it's an older book now, but it's called Bowling Alone. It came out in 2005, and it has to do with the degradation of American community. And they do a study, the reason it's called Bowling Alone is because the author of the study noticed that bowling is primarily an activity that you engage with friends. And over time, as he went to the bowling alley, he noticed that more and more people are bowling alone. So it prompted him to wonder, is it just bowling that's suffering, or what other social activities are suffering? And this is what he found. From 1989 to 2005, this is what has happened. Playing cards together is down 25% than it was in 1989. I know people have issue with cards, but for this point of this study, it's not about the cards, it's about socializing. Having evenings with neighbors are down 33% than they were in the late 80s. People are hesitant to be invited over, fearing that they might be sold something. In my experience, that's true, because anyone that I didn't know who said, hey, Dan, you want to hang out, was trying to come after my wife for a Norwex party. Okay. I hate those things. The average American the average American man as of 2005 has two close friends, and that's down from three close friends from 1980. And I heard a study lately that actually is lower. The average American man has one, if that, close friend. Okay, 25% of people have no one to confide in, which I think explains the rise in counseling. I don't actually think counseling is bad, provided it is biblical, but it shows people are paying someone to listen to do something that a friend used to do, which is to empathize and to sympathize. And in case church, a poll by Today's Christian Woman found that 42% of women involved in churches and Bible studies often feel lonely. Americans' willingness to make new friends is down a third since 1989. So what that means is there's a bunch of people that are lonely, but they are not willing to go out and socialize and make new friends. You see this in church all the time. You see these two people in church, and they're both lonely. One's like, I'm lonely. The other one's like, I'm lonely too. I would like a friend. And the other one's like, I like a friend. And they sit there, and they do nothing. And then they go home, and then they go, the church, I can't make relationships. And yet they are unwilling to engage in relationships. They come for the service, they're late for the service, and they're the first one to leave early. And that's why, and this is what, here's why I'm talking about this, is because I believe this can be how Manor connects to Three Hills. Listen, friends, I have no issue with lights or hip or cool or modern or being traditional or using hymnals or not using hymnals, but I believe that in order to stay relevant, none of those things really matter. You want to know how to reach young people for Jesus Christ? You love them. And I guarantee you, no matter what style of worship is at that church, liturgical, hymn, smoke and mirrors that everyone loves to hate, I promise you that where the love is, the church will be full. It will be full of all kinds of people. The broken, the hurting, the lost. And I think, friends, this is my commentary on Three Hills. I think that Three Hills is dying for relationships. There are so many people in Three Hills that I have encountered who have a negative view of Christianity. They think that Christians are the most judgmental people. They're hurt by the church. They're just like, oh, those Christians are so like this and that. They're bad workers. They have all these misperceptions about who Christians are, and yet they're lonely. They have no one to connect with in church. And I noticed this. I think, Manor, we are in a good place as a church to love people really well. You want to know why I know that? It's because this is, I'm not going to, a number of months ago, it was, when did we do the Guess Who's Coming to Dinner thing? That was not a couple of weeks ago. It was in March, yeah. Well, we had a guest that day who came to Manor the very first time, and they're just like, oh, I love this community. I'm going to sign up for a guest who's coming together. And they came, and they signed up for a guest who can come to dinner, and they connected right away in a church. And I remember, like, they were brand new, and the church stood up after the service, and without me having to prompt people to go say hi, there were like four or five people that went out to them and went, hey, you're new here. Welcome here. It was great. And you know why that is so cool? Because when I took this family to dinner, I asked them how they were finding Manor, and they said, Dan, we've just moved here, and we've been part of Three Hills for 3 years, and we've been finding it hard to find community and relationship. We love Three Hills, but we didn't find relationship until we came to church. Friends, I believe that there's a lot of people in Three Hills who have negative views of Christians, but who are also lonely, and we have an opportunity to fill that. Three Hills, I was telling Matt Tease this, story, and he made this observation to me. He said that Dana, my experience in small towns has been when there are small towns, when there are there's not a lot of Christian influence, where there's not a lot of churches, you tend to see those communities be an easier place to connect to. But small towns where there's lots of churches, I've noticed that they tend to be cliquey. And the reason for that is like, have you ever heard of the Lego relationship theory? Nobody? Okay. This is an illustration. Okay. The Lego relationship theory is this, is that everyone is like a Lego brick, okay? You're a Lego brick, I'm a Lego brick, and you're a Lego brick. And the idea is that you only have so many pegs where you can connect to other people. So this one has six. And so what happens is in a community...
Eight!
You realize why I'm not the church secretary. Okay. So I had the smaller ones around. I get. Are they there? No. So the idea is that, you know, you as an individual, you're at church, whatever, and you build a friendship, and you connect here. And pretty soon, all the spaces where you could connect are filled up. And that's kind of like what happens in relationship, is that when you go to a place for a long time and part of a community for a long time, all the spaces where you can build friendships are filled. And so what happens is when new people come into the community, there's no place for them to connect. Okay. Now do you get the relationship? Okay. Some of you were really worried about where I was going with that. And because of that, I think what happens in Three Hills is people in Three Hills have a hard time connecting and making friends. And I believe that if we are a church, love people really, really well, we can show the love of Jesus to people who have like very bitter views about Christians. Okay? I really believe that. Manor's golden goose, if you will, I would say is two things. It is first and foremost the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we share Jesus Christ. But it is second that we do an amazing job of loving people. I believe with all my heart that if we do a really good job of community, we will reach people to Jesus. Because it's only in Jesus Christ where we can provide a depth of family and belonging that can't be found apart from Jesus Christ. We can offer acceptance and belonging to people regardless of who they are or what they've done. We can love people no matter. I believe that Christians are the best people to love other people. Christians should excel at relationships and have not the most perfect relationships, but the best relationships, the deepest relationships, and the healthiest connections. And if there is another religion that does it better, then it says, that says to me that we are not living out our faith. So if you think that Mormons are better at loving people than Christians, we've got a problem. We should be the ones that love people better. We should be the ones that show the connections well. And our text today shows us how to do that. So with that being said, I'm just going to quickly go over how to build a strong relationship with a believer and how to build a strong relationship with an unbeliever. So here we go. Ready for this? First thing, you're taking notes. If you want to take notes, the first thing is how do you build a relationship with a believer is I would encourage you to think biblically. It says this in verse 8. Finally, all of you have what? Unity of mind. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Kelly taught on this last week, and I would say that there is a difference between unity and uniformity. Being of one mind does not mean that you have to think all the same thoughts or share all the same ideas or even have the same convictions. That's not possible. Even in a church like this, we're going to have disagreements on convictions. And if you don't believe me on that, come to Sunday school. Because we will open up the word and we'll go, what does this mean? And some people will have different ideas and text on this, okay? Having unity of mind, I believe, means that it is important that you and I have a similar mindset. Okay? And the only way for us to do that is to insist is first and foremost and shaped and guided and directed by Scripture. Scripture is the bedrock that will build all of our thinking out and is the basis for being like-minded. It starts with us agreeing that what the Bible calls sin, we call sin, and what the Bible blesses, we don't bless. And if we don't do that, we can't have peace in our relationships, can we? Because the minute that you and I don't come under the authority of the word and we act in a way that is contrary to the word, guess what happens? Fallout. So I think you have unity in mind by being biblical. Number two, I would consider you, how do you build a relationship with another believer? You feel generally. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy. Show compassion. Be in touch with one another's personhood and feelings. The challenge today is we live in such a fast and furious pace of life today that it is so easy for us to lose track of one another. Isn't that not the truth? Okay. Do you remember, whatever you feel about COVID, I want you to understand that one of the positive things that came out of it is it showed us the value of relationship, did it not? Right? And what happened when COVID ended? We went right back to the way we used to live. Our fast-paced life. And when we are fast-paced, sometimes what happens is we lose sympathy for others. To sympathize means to acknowledge one another's hurt or pain and loss. And to empathize is to seek to feel the other person's hurt or pain or loss. Do you know what happens in my heart when I try to empathize with others in their struggles? Your relationship with them grows closer, doesn't it? Okay. Number three, how to build a relationship with a believer. Love them like siblings. Listen to what it says here. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love. Why do you think the Bible says love like brothers and sisters? Well, I would argue that there is a bond that most brothers and sisters have that is unique to any other relationship in life. There is an openness, a comfortability, an understanding that is unique, a connection that is different than anyone else in your life. And God says, love your Christian brothers and sisters in that kind of way. So how do you do that? You offer them up family status. So the people in this room, you elevate them to the place of family in your life. Okay? You know what happens with family? Families get mad at each other, don't they? They get annoyed. But at the end of the day, they're still family. Still love each other. Treat each other with brotherly love like siblings. Number four, stay soft. Hit the slide for me. It says this in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and what? A tender heart. Okay. Think of the ways that we describe people's hearts. We say that they are warm-hearted, kind-hearted, gentle-hearted, open-hearted, big-hearted. All the ways to speak nice things about relationship building. How do you feel when you are around someone who has a warm heart? Close, cared about, soft, safe, protected, right? How about when someone has a tender heart? You sense their gentleness because they are trying to be tender with you. How does that make you feel? Again, it makes you feel safe, cared about, loved, loved. As opposed to them feeling hard-hearted, cold-hearted, which I would argue means unfeeling, or mean-hearted. That's how you build relationships with Christians. Number five, this is where I think Christians struggle with the most, is that you need to be correctable. No, there should be another one. Yeah, there we go. It says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and what? A humble mind. Humility in relationship allows us to let go instead of hold on. Humility helps us be teachable even when we're sure we're right. Humility affords grace when it turns out we are wrong. Humility does not have to be right in order to be correctable. Humility ends arguments. In order for you to have relationship with Christians, you need humility. You need to admit that you're wrong. Do you know the number one? There are two ways that I am aware of where you can foster humility. One is fasting. Fasting helps you rely on God and brings it right down humility-wise because you know you shouldn't be eating as much as you think you should. But the other way that I've noticed that you and I can foster a humble heart is just saying, I was wrong. When was the last time you said that? Humility helps us. So those are the ways that I would say we encourage to build relationship. Have sympathy, love each other well, be tender-hearted, be humble. Have a unity of mind, think biblically. How do you have a relationship with someone who does not like Christians or is not a Christian? That goes on to the next verse. It says that, if you're taking notes, I would say this, is that the very first thing that you do when someone attacks you for your faith and you want to build a relationship with them is that you do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. What does it mean to repay evil for evil? It's this idea that when someone does something evil against you, you don't respond in kind. It means that you are not easily angered by a slight or some thoughtless or cruel word that is spoken. Revenge is never a Christian virtue. All revenge should be left to God. So what do you do then, right? So if someone's coming at you specifically for your faith and they are doing something bad against you, what winds up happening is in your heart that you just want to pay them back, don't you? You want to hurt them in some way. You hurt me, I hurt you, right? The way that Christians do that is pretty passive-aggressive, right? We won't physically do anything necessarily, but we use our tongue quite a bit. And we gossip and we speak ill of people. Which the passage we'll deal with later. But you and I are not to retaliate, so then what do you and I do? And I would answer this, is that you give them God's payback. You pay them back the way that God would pay them back. And what does God pay them back? You bless them. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, what? Bless. All of Scripture, Romans 12, verse 7, do not take revenge, but bless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. And the idea is even Jesus himself is, when people persecute you and call you as evil, you are to do what Helga said, which was to pray for them. You are to bless them back with a blessing. Respond in the opposite spirit. The place needs to have the most impact and most importance is with our unbelievers who are in our family, in our home. With the people that you love the most, who ought to love you, but your faith has some sort of contention with it. We all know that we are to love them the most, but a lot of the times it isn't the case. Home is one of the most crucial places where you need to live this out. And I would say second is your workplace. Why would you respond to hurt in this way? Because if you read the text, it goes on to say this. Do not repay evil for evil, but bless so that you can obtain a blessing. God promises to bless you if you respond that way. He called you to respond in a way where he wants to bless you. What is the blessing? That's found in the next verse. For it says this. For whoever desires to, say it with me, love life and good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Okay, so I don't know if you know this. I got up this morning. It's really, really cool. And I was getting ready. I was watching the news. And the study came out of Harvard. Harvard's longest lasting study, going on for 90 years. And it's a study on why people live as long as they do. Right? They're trying to find the secret to longevity. It's still going on, but you know what they said? This is so funny. Do you know what they said the common factor in every person who lives past 100 is? Do you know what it is? It's not diet. It's not exercise. It's a relationship. Now, I don't know if they were thinking about this passage when they're saying, but don't you think that's cool? Whoever desires to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and from speaking deceit. This is the idea of building relationship with people. Right. There is a blessing. You might wonder here about this passage for a minute because the people that this letter is written to aren't actually in a spot where life is great for them. They're being persecuted. So you might not be saying that they have good days. Neither are they loving life. They're experiencing hardship and misery. When we talk about loving life, it can't mean that we are having a trouble-free life. Peter didn't think that way because he's the one that's writing this. The enjoyment of life is not a life that is free from troubles. Rather, a life that sees good days is not one that sees no hardship. It's one in which we find our relationship and contentment in God. Peter doesn't say that life would be trouble-free. He said that if we are to love life, and we must be a people that build relationship. And to do that, we need to keep our tongues from speaking evil and speaking lies. And so what winds up happening is when we want to build relationships with people who are not believers, they attack us, there is a tendency to lash out at them. And I would say that we tend to gossip about them. We tend to speak evil about them. And Peter's response here is that you and I are not to do that. The result of all this is this. It comes in verse 11. It says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him, what? Seek peace and pursue it. When you and I withhold the idea of retaliation and we bless and we are people that keep our tongues from speaking evil about other people, then what winds up happening is that you and I are people that seek the peace or we wind up being people who seek peace and we pursue peace in our relationships. And that, my friend, is how you and I are going to be able to build our relationships up in such a way with both Christians and non-Christians in a way that pushes back against all the negative things people believe about Christians and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because here's what happens. When you have right relationship with people, and you have maybe Susie, who's an atheist at work, and she's been told all these things about Christians, that they're intolerant, that they're evil people, that they don't like certain people, and you know they're anti-science or whatever it is. When you build a relationship with them, and they see you live out your faith day in and day out, then what winds up happening is they say this. They say, listen, I see all these things that they say negative on the news about Christians. Christians are X, Y, Z. But I know Dale. I've been picking on Dale. And Dale is a man that everything, he doesn't live that way. In fact, Dale loves people. He loves people who I find hard to love. I want to have that. You see what happens? Relationship, I believe, is the key for you and I to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people and to live in such a way where non-believers give glory to God on the day that he visits. So the question really is, for you, what area would you have to work on? Do you have to work on unity of mind? Do you have to work on being more sympathetic? Do you have to trust God with your revenge? Do you have to bless the people that don't like you very much? What is it that you need to do in this week to build your relationships with people? Because love, my friends, is how we will help win people to Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's close with one more song.